We thank you for the time together we've had around the table and sharing a meal with one another. We know that all good things come from your hand, and we thank you for providing the meal that we enjoyed this day and the time of fellowship. Cause us to always be mindful of your goodness and grace that you show us in so many different ways. And we pray, Father, that now as we come to this time of worship again, that you would bless us with your word. Teach us by your servant. Give us understanding so that we might rightly apply your truth to our lives. We thank you, Father, for this great work of giving us a new heart, writing your covenant upon our heart so that we might love you and serve you all the days of our life. Continue to pray, Father, that you would work in the lives of those who need Christ, and we bring them to Christ in an early age, Father, especially our children. Use them for your glory and honor. We thank you for them, and we pray that even as they think upon what they have sung today, that you would work in their hearts to cause them to understand the truth of Christ being our foundation. All this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Last week, we saw God's final word to the citizens of Jerusalem in chapter 11. As we saw, Yahweh lambasted Jerusalem with a word of scathing judgment that was to hit them to their sinful core. In verse 13, God presents a down payment of his coming judgment. He kills one of the boastful and proud elites, Pelatiah, son of Benaniah. In response to this sobering and terrifying act, Ezekiel cries out to his God, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" So in verses 14 to 21, Yahweh responds to his servant Ezekiel, and this passage will be our main focus for tonight. So we will be looking at Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 through 21. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, "Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession." Therefore say, "Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while. In the countries where they have gone, therefore say, "Thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when you come there, they will remove from it all of its detestable things and all of its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and as we look at this good news, as we come and look and behold what this word that that the Lord has for Ezekiel, Lord, help us to meditate upon these words, and help us find a reprieve, an oasis of grace in a relatively bleak book. Help us to be stalwart here. Help us to meditate upon these truths. And Lord, as we meditate upon this passage, for all that it's worth, as we squeeze out this scripture, Lord Father, we ask that you would please help our souls to be encouraged by the grace that has been given to us in Christ. Lord, we ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. So then, as we saw last week, brothers, Yahweh's prophetic word has the power to tear down any man, no matter how powerful they may be in their own eyes. The past few weeks, as we study chapters 8 to 11, God has sharpened his tongue and pen to strike at the heart of the proud, sinful, and idolatrous people there in Jerusalem. But as we come to the end of this section of Ezekiel, we do not get a word of judgment. We don't get a word of judgment, brothers. In fact, we get something almost surprising. We get a word of good news. Though we've seen glimmers of grace through our study in Ezekiel, it has been these past weeks, it has been hard to make points that strengthen us in our assurance, to remind ourselves of the gospel graces, and so much more that is an encouragement to our souls. It is my deep conviction that sermon applications should naturally stem from the text presented. But this is hard to do. This is difficult to do when we are reading and studying one of the most sobering judgment texts in the entire scriptures, to try to find grace out of these texts. And it just repeats and repeats that same sobering word of judgment. In my sermon prep over these past weeks, it has felt like I've been squeezing rocks to try to find a drop of encouragement in the midst of all the warnings and indictments. But now that we have reached this gospel-rich and this soul-satisfying passage, brothers, we are going to camp here for a while just so we can preach ourselves happy. For today and in the following weeks, I want us to look at the gospel according to Ezekiel. I want us to look at the gospel according to Ezekiel. I'm going to change the name of the title for the sermon, so it doesn't matter, but the gospel of Ezekiel is what we're going with. That was a filler. I want us to see how the gospel Ezekiel proclaimed to the exiles in Babylon is a gospel that the church in our age so desperately needs to hear as well and to be reminded of. For today, I want us to see that the true gospel shines most brilliantly against the black cloth of false gospels of men. To bring out this point, I only have 2 points for this evening. I made it a little bit shorter for us because fellowship meal. But with that in mind, we do have 2 points. The enemy's false gospel and God's true gospel. So then, for our first point, I want us to see that the enemies of God have a false gospel that puffs them up with a false hope. This is a point that we have seen in previous weeks, but I believe that it really shines forth in this passage. In response to Ezekiel's dismay over Pelatiah's death and Yahweh's coming judgments against Jerusalem, Yahweh teaches Ezekiel how to correctly see the situation at hand. As we saw last time, the group of men at the temple were the same social class and possibly compatriots of Ezekiel before he went into exile. Possibly Ezekiel feels a sense of a sting when it comes to Pelatiah's death because he can so easily identify with these men. However, these men are those who boasted that they were the chosen people of God because they were the ones who remained in the land of Judah, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. They gloated that they were God's favored people because they were able to take over the riches of the previous class of elites that Ezekiel belonged to. It didn't matter their fidelity to Yahweh's covenant. It didn't matter that their hearts were cold and far from him. These new elites were boasting in themselves, about themselves, because they had the land with all of its riches. Therefore, Yahweh's response to Ezekiel's dismay is sharp and pointed because he wants Ezekiel to see these men for what they truly are, the enemies of God. Yahweh states in verse 14 and 15, "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord, to us this land is given for possession.'" With these words, Yahweh is showing that these new elites in Jerusalem were actively despising the Israelites that he sent off into exile. From this passage, I want us to catch just two quick observations. First, notice how Yahweh distinguishes the Israelites in exile and the Israelites in Jerusalem. For the exile, Yahweh categorizes them, he uses the title, the whole house of Israel. But for the Israelites in Jerusalem, he simply calls them inhabitants. Just that, inhabitants. The phrase house of Israel is evocative of their covenantal relationship with Yahweh. Even though the exiles are in judgment because of their sin, God still regards them as his people. These exiles are my people. But the inhabitants in Jerusalem, those who boast that they are God's chosen people, that they are the choice meat, are not given that same title. We could say that God is separating these idolaters in Jerusalem from his true covenant people in exile. Because of their gross sin and rebellion, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who were once considered his people, are now no longer truly his people. The second observation I want us to see is that these elites wanted the exiles to go. They wanted them gone because they wanted the blessing of the land. They mocked the exiles by saying, "Go far from the Lord. Go far from Yahweh. To us, this land is given for a possession." What we are to see in this mock, what we are to see in this mocking is that these elites in Jerusalem thought that they were blessed by Yahweh. Since they had taken land as their possession, then surely they thought the Lord had uniquely blessed them. But as we've seen, brothers, over these past weeks, these idolaters were not blessed by Yahweh. They were cursed. They boasted in the blessing of God and not the God of blessing. They recognized that the land of Israel and Jerusalem were given by God, but they did not use the land for God's purposes. The purpose of that land was that they would worship God. God used that land, God used that temple, because it was his revealed means of grace to them. It was his chosen means in which worshipers of God would come before him and bask in his glory, in his glorious presence. But rather than worship the God who revealed his radiance in the land and in Jerusalem, they darkened their hearts with the shadows of false gospels. Brothers, these elites possess the land, but they possess a land without Yahweh. Brothers, this same tendency to darken our hearts to false gospels is always right there with us as well. Remember that Ezekiel, God's very own prophet, his own servant, had to be corrected in order to see the reality set before him. Yahweh spoke directly to Ezekiel because Ezekiel identified so much with these men who held to a false gospel. Possibly because Ezekiel believed in the lie that the elites did. Maybe the elites in Jerusalem were the true and blessed people of God. They got to stay. Maybe God truly does love them more. But brothers, the elites twisted the theological significance of the land into something that was false. The elites boasted a land without Yahweh. But Yahweh, as a kind and doting father, as a kind God that he is, instructed his servant in the truth. Brothers, in our day, we still need our God's fatherly and doting hand as well. Amen. In Ezekiel's day, the elites had a land without Yahweh. But in our day, we have a Christianity without Christ. Now, many of you will agree with this assessment of our day, right? Of course, there are many who believe in a Christianity without Christ. Those are the theologically liberal churches, the churches that believe the prosperity gospel, or the legalistic fundamentalist churches. Though this is true about those churches and their false gospel, we should not name the enemies and the lies we already know, brothers. We need to be more vigilant than that. Brothers, we need to be all the more vigilant against the false gospel that we can so easily identify with, like Ezekiel did in his day. Brothers, I want to suggest that a particular false gospel is growing among the circles that we may bump into naturally as evangelicals. Therapeutic moralism, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, therapeutic moralism is still very much alive in our circles today. We thought we killed it in the early noughts. No, it is still very much with us. Recently, when more evangelicals speak about the Bible, and I hope that as you listen to maybe certain media venues that have evangelicals on, listen to how they speak about the Bible, and it should shock and awe you. Recently, when more evangelicals or conservatives speak about the Bible, they often speak of it in relation to its moral grounding for their lives, which is a good thing. They talk about its significance and how it's changed their life for the better. They go on and on about their happiness and their mental well-being because of their religious devotion. They speak of all the wonderful benefits of the faith, a community of loved ones, practical teaching for their hectic lives, as it said, and quasi-truths to meditate upon. However, whenever these evangelicals speak of the faith or the Bible, they limit its ability to only speak to morality and its benefits, and that's it. They don't actually believe and cling to the key truths of the Christian gospel. The Bible or the faith becomes a mere code of living for them, principles to help you along the way, 12 rules for life, but nothing more. Thus, the miracles of the Bible are divested of their redemptive power and become mere stories to teach us moral and therapeutic principles. The burning bush is no longer an event in which God reveals himself to Moses for the redemption of his people. It becomes a story that we need to listen to help us feel our inner convictions. The resurrection is not the vindication of Christ and the hope of our future glory. It's just a story to help us be a little bit more optimistic. In this false gospel, brothers, and we need to name it as such, in this false gospel, they equate the regeneration of the Holy Spirit with mere moral renovation and mental health. It's basically the idea that the Christian faith will help you get along with your act. It'll get you along with life. Good job. Hey, come find Jesus. He'll make your life all better. Brothers, this is a Christless gospel, amen? This is a Christless gospel. And the reason I bring up this particular false gospel is not only because of its sustained relevance in our circles, within our conservative circles, especially within our evangelical circles, unfortunately, but we may actually and naturally find ourselves preaching a gospel of benefits like this. We may actually preach a gospel of benefits and not the gospel of Christ. I'm not saying that we believe a false gospel, but we may present the gospel, brothers. We may present the gospel in terms of its benefits instead of the true gospel itself, Jesus himself. Brothers, I'm going to be very honest with my evangelistic opportunities in the past, and this will embarrass me, and it should. They often crash and burned into me trying to sell someone a new worldview with all of its benefits. More often than not, I felt like I was canvassing for a political party more than preaching King Jesus. I would, of course, tell them the gospel story, the essential truths that you should know, but I would always try to rush to talk about the benefits. I was a good salesman, too, or at least I thought I was. I would change the benefits for the person I was talking to. So for the lonely person, I would say that you would get a new family in the church. You get a new family. You don't have to be so lonely. If you just simply follow Jesus, you could have this. And for the people that I was with, especially in university, for the critically minded, is that Christianity offers an intellectually satisfying faith. Oh, you can just think upon it, and always be satisfied. For whatever you needed at that point in your life, Jesus and the faith can provide it for you. Oh, that's a good salesman's pitch. Brothers, I was preaching a gospel of benefits and not a gospel of Christ. Later on, as I grew in the faith and I reined in my salesman propensities, I still found that I was preaching and boasting in the benefits of Christ rather than Christ himself. My evangelism would become, if you believe in Jesus, you will be justified. If you believe in Jesus, you will be sanctified. If you believe in Jesus, you will be glorified. Brothers, of course, this is true in a sense. This is absolutely true. If you do place your trust in Christ, you will be justified. You will begin in sanctification, and he will do that work within you, and you will be glorified on that last day. But I was still preaching benefits. Brothers, this is true. And maybe you believe this about the gospel. Maybe you believe that Jesus is just a dispenser for you, is that he gives you those quick hits of spiritual grace along the way. But this distorts Jesus into a mere mechanism to dispense us his salvific benefits. Brothers, Jesus is not a Pez dispenser for our spiritual blessings. He's not a gumball machine that if we put something in, we get something back, even if it's more spiritualized, such as faith. Brothers, we must make sure that the gospel we hold to is not a distortion and a perversion of the truth. The Jerusalem elites distorted the truth of the land into something that was false, and it perverted their faith in Yahweh. They boasted in the benefits of Yahweh. They boasted in the land of Yahweh, the benefits of Yahweh, but not Yahweh himself. Brothers, do we do the same? Do we do the same? Do we boast in the benefits of Christ and not Christ himself? Brothers, as we come to our next point, our second point, let us see that there is a gospel far superior than this Pez dispenser Christianity. Amen? So then, for our second point, God's true gospel. For our second point, I want us to see that God's true gospel is far better than any false gospel or false distortion of the true gospel. Though we should delight ourselves in the benefits that Christ purchased for us at the cross, we can think of justification, sanctification, glorification. We must make sure that we hold to Christ for who he is. There is a distinction there, brothers, and it's very vitally important. We must hold to the gospel because of who Christ is and not merely for what he has done for us. In Christian circles, in Christian theology, we can speak of it in this way, is that the gospel is the person and work of Christ. We often talk about the work of Christ and what he has accomplished for us and the benefits that he secured for us, justification, sanctification, glorification. But brothers, this is meaningless if we do not have the person to satisfy, the person to accomplish that work. Brothers, we need a gospel of the person of Christ. We must hold to the doctrine of the person of Christ, and not only for his work that he has accomplished for us. I believe Yahweh's response to the elites boasting illustrates this point to us well. In verse 16 of Ezekiel, and if you would, please look there with me. Yahweh responds to how the elites thought of the exiles' conditions. Though they had been scattered to the nations, it did not mean that God was not with them. Yahweh says this to Ezekiel and what he wants to teach the exiles there. Therefore say, thus says Yahweh God. Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, and this is key, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. God has been a sanctuary. In this verse, God calls himself a sanctuary. And this term is basically a synonym for the tabernacle or the temple. It's a general term for the place where God reveals himself to meet his people so that they can bask in his glorious presence. As we saw earlier in our study, Ezekiel saw the Lord was with his people at the Chebar Canal in Babylon. His divine presence among them acted as a sanctuary for them in the exile. So though that they were far from the land and far from the temple of God's presence, God has now chosen to dwell with these exiles through different means other than the land. Though they were far from the land, God was still with them. In a very real sense, God tabernacled among his people in Babylon. Just as God's presence was with Abraham in Babylon long before he came into land and long before the tabernacle was built, God's true covenant people were basking in God's glorious presence and God's glorious presence. Even in the midst of their discipline and chastisement, and this is beautiful, brothers, even in the midst of their sin in which they are being punished for, God was still very much with his covenant people. God loved his people, and he manifested that love by dwelling in their midst. By speaking to Ezekiel these words, Yahweh is teaching Ezekiel to look past the elite's false gospel of benefits, but to look at the true gospel of divine presence. The elites had the land, but Ezekiel and his fellow exiles had God. Brothers, the gospel of God with us, the gospel of Emmanuel, is far better than any other gospel, even a gospel of mere Christian benefits. It is this gospel that our church needs to be reminded of and refreshed in, especially as we have been beaten down by Ezekiel in the preaching of this word. I have been. I need to preach myself happy, and I need to know, thus says the Lord, I am with you. For us in the new covenant, the gospel of Emmanuel is most strikingly portrayed in the gospel of John. So please, everyone, I mean everyone, go to the gospel of John chapter 1. The gospel of John chapter 1. So please turn there. Please turn there. We will read from verses 9 to 14, but we'll take a look particularly at verse 14. John 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave a right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in this passage, John is presenting the epilogue and the main point of his gospel, that the Son of God has become flesh for us. Notice in verse 10 and 11 that there were those who did not receive the Son, though he came to them. Brothers, those that reject Christ are similar to the elites of Ezekiel's day. Even though God was among them through the temple, through the land, their rejection of the Son showed that they placed their faith in something else, a false gospel. But for those who did receive him, they were given the right to become the children of God by the sovereign hand and choice of God. At first glance, maybe verses 12 and 13 may seem to be preaching a gospel of benefits, that we merely get something if we receive the Son, is that we get that right, that blessing to be children of God if we simply believe. That's not what is truly being presented. These verses are directing us to see who are the recipients of God's grace, his elect. In other words, those who receive Christ are those who have been supernaturally born from above. This is similar to what we read of how God distinguishing between his true and false covenant people in Ezekiel 11. God's true people are humble exiles, not boasters in false gospels. So then, in verse 14, I want us to meditate on for just a moment more. The Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. The Word, in verse 14 is a title for the second person of the Trinity. In other words, John has in mind the person of Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son, the eternal Word, before he became Jesus in the flesh. Does that make sense? There's a time in which Jesus did not have a body. Through, however, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, John says that God tabernacled among us. So what we are to see is that the true God of true God is truly dwelling with his covenant people when Jesus came to serve us in the flesh. This alone is enough to make us ponder over the wonder of Christ and who he is as a person. But John goes on to describe this person of Jesus. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John references glory. And by glory John ascribes to Jesus, this is the same glory that exists among the triune God. In other words, this glory is the unique weightiness and significance that only God possesses. Only God has glory. And John says Jesus possesses the same glory. Oh, we were talking about Jehovah's Witnesses earlier. Come to this text. Jesus has the same glory as the rest of the members of the Trinity. But I want us to look at that last phrase, full of grace and truth. The words grace and truth are quite literally evocative and are actually kind of a how should I say this without being confusing? They are markers. They're indicators of the characteristics ascribed to God in the Old Testament. God's name, Yahweh, is outlined in Exodus 34. And in that passage, God is described as abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Greek, grace and truth. So grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. John is connecting the phrase grace and truth with God's covenant name, Yahweh. John wants us, his readers, to see without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the incarnate Yahweh. Quite literally, Jesus is God with us, Yahweh with us. So then, brothers, what does all this have to do with the gospel? What does this obscure teaching about the deity of Christ have to do with my salvation? Everything. Everything. Brothers, the reason that God clothed his glory in flesh, the reason our God came under his own law, the reason our God died in our place is because of our God's character. The good news, brothers, is that God is a good and merciful and tender loving God. And he evidences his love through his act of humiliation and his work of redemption for our benefit. In other words, brothers, the reason the benefits of justification, sanctification, and glorification mean anything to us, the reason that these words mean anything to us is because of who Christ is. Because Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son, and because his very character, brothers, is steadfast love and faithfulness, he took up this work of redemption. It is because of who he was and who he is in his very character, his person, that Christ took up that work where he secured the blessing and benefits, our salvation. Brothers, Christ did not have to come and do that work for us. Do you understand? Christ did not have to do that work of salvation for us. He was not bound to do that work, but he took it upon himself. Why? Because he is loving. Because he is kind. And because he is gentle and lowly. Brothers, only a merciful God would come for us. Only our God, this God, the God of the Scriptures, would come for us. Only a grace-filled God humbles himself to serve us. Brothers, we take for granted our God's own character so often. But without his loving and tender-hearted character and his personality, we have no gospel. Brothers, the gospel is based in God's own character. Without it, we are doomed. So then, brothers, the reason the work of Christ is so wonderful is because it is the Christ who is so wonderful. Yahweh tabernacled with the exiles because of who he was, not because he had to, or that he was bound by some magic, to them. God was not trapped in some loveless marriage with his people, no. Nor was he a mere Pez dispenser of blessings for whenever his people got their act together, no. God came to them. God tabernacled among us and blessed us with his presence because he is a kind, tender, long-suffering, loving God. Brothers, we have a gospel. We have good news. We have the good news to proclaim, not only because of what God has done for us, but because of who God is. Our Christ chased after us, his faithless bride, not because he had to, because he wanted to. And he just doesn't dispense us with his blessings. He is our blessings. To be with Christ and to walk with him is the true blessing, brothers. Justification, sanctification, and all the other spiritual blessings that we can name are just mere benefits of the gospel. But the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. We have that work because of who he is, brothers. We have sanctification, glorification, all those ancients because of who Christ is. It's because he is steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness in his own being. We have a gospel, not because merely of what Christ has done, but who he is. That is our God, brothers and sisters. We have a God who is the gospel himself. The gospel is Christ and his loving character coming to us and accomplishing our redemption for us. So then, brothers, with just this simple reminder of the person of Christ, of who he is and how that affects our gospel, I leave you with these words. As we close, brothers, let us forsake preaching a gospel of mere benefits, but let us preach Christ, our loving God who came to serve us. Let us adorn the gospel by shouting of the blessings of justification and sanctification and so on. But let us know that the gospel is first and foremost an outworking of the very character of God. The gospel is first and foremost the person of Christ, then his work. His work is essential to the gospel. Don't misunderstand me, brothers. But let us remember that it is God who does that work, and it is God who took on that work, and no one else. In comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing the Christ who has saved us, all other false gospels fail in comparison. Amen. Brothers, as we come and as we continue to study Ezekiel over the next weeks, brothers, preach to your own souls the character of God, for it is the very heart of the gospel. Brothers, our God is gentle and lowly, and he loves because he is love. May this good news of who our God is be with us all. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are good to us in all ways, and that you would continue to guide us and direct us in the knowledge of your gospel, that we would shirk false gospels that cling so closely and affect even the words that we speak. But Lord, help us to remember that our gospel is a person and what he has done, just not merely a work and benefits, but who you are. Lord, we thank you for this reality that you are good to us, that you have secured redemption for us, but we thank you just for the mere fact of who you are, our God. And because you are this God, the one true God, we have gospel. Lord, we love you. We ask all this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.
Please stand with me again and take your hymn book and turn to hymn 387. Hymn 387, blessed be the...